And it's Isaiah 7:14, and it's this was written over nearly 700 years before Christ came. Over 300 prophecies were made about Christ hundreds of years before he even came to this earth that were completely 100% totally fulfilled in his life. And this is one amazing one in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So fundamental is this doctrine that we know as the incarnation that it takes a central place in the Nicene Creed. This was developed by the Church Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and it states, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. I discovered this verse yesterday I was reading through, and it seems that belief in Christ becoming man is one of the acid tests for if you're a real believer. It actually says in 1 John 4, chapter 4, 2 and 3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Let me read that again. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Why is this understanding of God becoming flesh so critical to our Christian faith? And why should it arouse within us absolute awe for our Creator? I just want to pause for a minute there. I just want to say that I argue black and blue how foolish this idea was when I was 19, 20, going to uni, and I had come into contact with Christian people, and I said, how can you possibly believe that a virgin could have a baby? That is just ludicrous. How wrong was I? I want to give three reasons today why I believe this incarnation of God in Christ can and should take hold of our hearts today. The first point I want to make is that he came. That he came to save us. We were helpless, destitute, stranded, washed up the creek without a paddle, so to speak. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have a new puppy in our home, and he often comes to us with a guilty conscience, with his ears back, and we're like, what have you done now? Okay, I can tell what you've done. Look at those black feet and that black nose. And digging in our garden again. Reminds me of another dog we had quite a few years ago. We discovered on Christmas Day, I think it was about year 2000, that he liked cheese. Someone left the cheese platter on the coffee table, and after we came back in from opening the presents, there was no cheese. It's like, you know, they'd rather ask forgiveness than ask permission. He knows he's in trouble, and he's got his ears back, and he does the puppy dog eyes, and you can't help but forgive the poor thing. But aren't we, I don't like making too many comparisons between dogs and people, but but I think we are a bit similar in some ways. We know it's like we're going to do the wrong thing, aren't we? It's just part of our human nature. So critical it was that Jesus came of a virgin birth, so he didn't have that inheritance of that nature. Many people try very hard to bridge the gap between being the humans that they are and a holy God. We see this in Islam, where people five times a day get down on their knees and pray facing Mecca. We see it in the Hindu religion, where people take the little offerings out to their spirit houses and, you know, hope to appease spirits, hope to somehow connect. But it's not just these other religions where we see this attempt to appease God taking place. Many people use aspects of the Christian tradition to try to chalk up brownie points with God. The other day, not long ago, I went to a Catholic funeral. My neighbour, Mr. Panzini, passed on, and so went to this funeral with lots of my old friends and neighbours from when I was growing up. And I could see that many of these neighbours and friends who rarely, if ever, go to church were still going through the rituals in the church of, you know, kneeling by the pew and crossing themselves and saying amen at the right times and things like that. And I'm sure that for some of them it was quite sincere, but I wonder for some whether, if I just do a bit of that religious stuff, then, you know, maybe when it comes to the day, the scales just might tip in my favour. So just got to make sure I get enough, you know, on the scales, get enough of that religious stuff in there, just in case it's weighed in the balance and I've done a bit of that. But does the occasional religious observance redeem our souls? Does any religious observance redeem our souls? I want to pause for a minute and have a look at what the Bible says about the state of our souls. Ephesians 2:1. For you are dead in your trespasses. Dead. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who's heard people say, just listen to your heart? You don't want to listen to your heart and then read this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things. Titus 1:15-16 says, to the unbelieving nothing is pure, both their minds and their consciences have been defiled. So what we need isn't more religion or rituals or rules that we're likely to fail at to try to bridge the gap to God. What we need is a saviour. Reminds me of the couple of years back, I don't know when it was, but there was a guy stranded out in the ocean and he's surrounded by sharks. Do you guys remember that in the news? They were circling him, white pointers. And the helicopter came and saved him just at the right time. You know, he didn't have a hope. He didn't have a hope if it wasn't for that helicopter. And that's like us, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate a time where he comes and he saves us from our sins. The whole point of Christmas is that we can't get to God, so he has to come to us. I love it in John. It's one of my favourite scriptures in the Bible. 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Isn't that encouraging? He comes to us. The second point I want to make is he frees us from Satan's grip. Well, it's school holidays in our house, and that means back to the renovations. So I just go from one job to the other. We're nearly there. So this week it's renovating our master bedroom. We've saved our master bedroom pretty much as the last cab off the rank to finish our house. And if I can paint a picture, we have a pole in the middle of the room holding up the top story. That's been there for 4 years since we've been living in there. And, water damage on the ceilings and exposed stud wall, and it's just like really needs a makeover, this room. So I got the crowbar out and I started pulling down the ceiling on Monday. And what did I find but a goanna that big? Talking like over half a metre, 600 millimetres plus. Goanna living in our ceiling. And I literally freaked out. I jumped like... Fortunately, I didn't jump like Rod jumped the other day. But I jumped and I was like, Melissa, come and help me. She was like, she said, you're on your own.
What happened to
No Tarzan here. So we were oblivious to the fact that a monster was living less than 2 meters above us as we slept. The Bible teaches us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for who he may devour. And just as Melissa and I were clueless about a giant lizard living in our ceiling, many people walk around through life oblivious of the fact that they have an adversary prowling on their souls. 2 Timothy 2:26 describes those that don't know the Lord as trapped by the devil, and who has taken them captive to do his will. As a non-Christian, even in the early part of my Christian walk, I was completely bound up in chains. I didn't see it so much at the time. It was when I became free and looked back and I realized just how much. I bought the lie, and it noted, interesting in the Bible that Satan is actually called the father of lies. He lures us by promising the world and delivering nothing. And so, you know, he encouraged me to pursue worldly pleasures. And as I followed those things, I became more and more bound by those things. And I hate to think of where I would be now, to tell you the truth, if I'd be here at all. I thank God for the power of the cross. It actually says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that through the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan and his hordes and made a public spectacle of them. He defeated them, he overcame them, and he disarmed them through the cross. So the addictions that I had, that I was bound in, through the power of God in my life, they started to break. It was only through his power that they started to break. And probably after 12 months or so of being a Christian, most of those chains were snapped. There's hope. I don't know if you're struggling with something. I don't know if there's a trap in your life, but I'm telling you right now, I've experienced personally this power in Jesus to overcome. Overcome those things. We're told about this, that Jesus would defeat Satan way back in the Garden of Eden. God said to the serpent after the eating of the apple and all that from the tree, he said, "I'll now put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." Notice the Christmas reference there. "He will crush your head and you'll strike his heel." I think Jesus has a scar somewhere down there, but Satan's head's been crushed through what Jesus did on the cross. Yes, he will still try to tempt and deceive us, but through what Christ has done, we now have the power to resist. We read in James 4:7, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee." And then in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, we read that the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now has come the salvation and power of the kingdom of God and the authority of the Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." Notice what it calls Satan there. It calls him the accuser. Accuser. I almost called you Jesus. Melissa. That's definitely a faux pas. She pointed something out she found on the internet yesterday, and it said, "Satan knows our name but calls us by our sin. God knows our sin but calls us by our name." You know, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You know, he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He chooses to remember our sin no more, Psalm 103. It is powerful stuff. We can't be walking around with these voices in our head pulling us down and accusing us and keeping us trapped in our past, in our sin, when that sin's being dealt with on the cross. It's all there on the cross. Why are we still carrying it with us and meditating on it when it's all dealt with? Jesus, when he died on the cross, his final word was, "It is finished." So let it be finished. Don't let us entertain the devil by allowing those thoughts to continue to penetrate our minds when Jesus has paid an ultimate price for that to be dealt with. I love the words penned by the carol writer, "God rest you, merry gentlemen." Remember, Christ our Saviour was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power, and we have gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. My third and final point is that when he appeared in the flesh, he gives hope for us all. Luke chapter 2, the angels. "Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news. It will cause great joy for all people." Jesus came in the most humble of circumstances, didn't he? Born into a working class family. Dad was a carpenter. Born in a stable, for goodness sake. Creator of the universe. Born in a stable. Now, the nativity scenes don't show all the smell and the manure and the, you know, it wouldn't have been like that, even though it's a nice nativity scene. His birth was shrouded in controversy. You know, teenage mum. There was such a stigma around that in the day. Yet Jesus was born into that context. First people to hear of his birth were shepherds. They were social outcasts. They were people that were considered untrustworthy. They were considered one of the lowest classes in society. Yet they were the first to hear the message. Some people say if it happened today, this could come out wrong if people here have affiliation in that area, but some people have said that Jesus might appear to the bikies. Sorry, the angels might appear to the bikies and tell them to go and check out Jesus first. That's the context. That's the sort of demographic that the shepherds fitted into. What about the wise men? Pagan Gentiles who read their star signs from a foreign land? Could God have a plan for them too? Of course he does. You know, it was joy for all people. And what about the threat of his extermination? You know, Jesus, one of the first recorded asylum seekers. I thank God that the Egyptians welcomed him and didn't turn back his boat. I'm sorry, I mean his donkey, to Bethlehem. Herod was, as we know, Herod wanted to terminate his life. He came in an interesting time in history, didn't he? There's not much that Jesus hasn't gone through. He experienced hunger. He experienced being falsely accused. He was rejected by his friends. He suffered crucifixion. He came as a man so that he could experience the fullness of the human experience, the fullness of our pain, to bring hope to all people from all walks of life for whatever they're going through. Hebrew 4 puts it like this: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help us in our time of need." So this message was for all. But not all got it, did they? Some people missed it. Some people can't handle the idea of a God who is prepared to get his hands dirty. A suffering God. In 1 John we read, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him." When I was working up in Darwin, there was a wealthy farming family there, and they told us this story of one of the patriarchs of the family, Mr. Emmett. He was the owner of Cave's House in Yellingup. And it's quite a prestigious hotel down there, and One day he was out there gardening and doing some work on the property, and he decided to go up to the restaurant for a cup of tea. And so as he sat in the restaurant, dressed in all his gardening clothes and everything, and dirty hands and all that, he was one of the guests called the waiter over, and he said, "Look, I want to talk to you, to the manager, please. What's going on allowing people dressed like this coming into the premises? Isn't there some sort of dress standard here?" And the waiter said, "Well, sir, if you'd like to talk to him, he's sitting over there." He actually owns the whole property. I guess the creator of the universe didn't come dressed appropriately in some people's minds. But 1 Corinthians 1:27 puts this in context. It says, "God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of the world, like a baby in a manger, to despise the things." Lowly things of the world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. But I want to get on to the good news to finish off with. 1 John 1:12. I love this. All who receive him and believe in his name, he gives the right to become a children of God. Romans 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you will be saved." You know, there's not a lot to it. You're surrounded by sharks and the helicopter throws out the rope. What are you going to do? "I'm going to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to believe in my heart that he rose from the dead. I'm not going to try to, you know, cross myself enough times and kneel enough times, because that's not going to work. I'm going to grab the rope." You know, Jesus came as a human being to offer us a way out, to offer us hope. The light has come into the world, and he's brought with him hope for all, hope from the grip of Satan's power, hope for salvation. But are we seeing him for who he is? Or are we missing amongst all the distractions of Christmas? Shopping, hustle and bustle. I read this week of someone that was walking downtown in Tokyo and asking people, "What do you think the real meaning of Christmas is?" And one woman said, "Isn't that when Jesus died?" Sounds sad, isn't it? But when you think about it, maybe she had a point. Satan's doing all he can to take Jesus out of Christmas, to get us distracted and looking at all other things. We need to, as Christians, take a hold of what the Word says, that greater is he who is within us than he in the world. And Jesus said that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Maybe 2015 is going to be the year of lifting Jesus up. Let's see people drawn to Jesus in this country. See people become aware of this offer of life, hope. Finally, we have a God who hasn't left us forsaken in our mess. But he humbles himself, takes on flesh, takes on pain, and takes his place on a cross. Thank God that we can now live in relationship with resurrected Christ. We can live in the freedom that comes from the power of his Holy Spirit. Are you here today and you're sick of going through the motions? You're sick of just religion? You're sick of trying to be good? It's freedom awaits. That freedom lies in Jesus Christ. We used to do a little Christmas story for Sunday school kids and have a box at the front with the mirror in it. And I'd say, "Who knows what to give Jesus this Christmas? Come up here." And they come up one by one and they look in the box. "What's in there? A mirror?" "No, you." "You're in the mirror. Jesus wants you this Christmas, okay? Give your life to Jesus this Christmas. Best decision you ever make." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you're a great God and that we can celebrate the joy of this message. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you haven't given up hope on us Aussies. Lord, we're a hard bunch sometimes. We're a bit like those angels, shepherds out in the fields. And yet we thank you, Lord, that they're the first to hear of your birth. Lord, help us this Christmas to walk out of here with a joy in our hearts, knowing that we don't have to strive anymore for our salvation, that you've done it for us. So, Lord, we receive your love today. For those that are here, that this may be your first time to open their hearts up and receive you as their Lord and Saviour, we just pray for your Spirit to impart that grace, to allow that to happen right now. So we thank you, God, for your blessing on us today, and we ask for travelling mercies on everyone who is going about their business. In Jesus' name, amen. Nerida's going to close off.